Please turn with me to Acts chapter 24. We're turning tonight to our series again on personal evangelism. And I want to look this evening with you at how much knowledge does the unconverted individual possess? What assumptions can we make and what can we learn from the scriptures of truth? And I think we can see it here most clearly from Paul's interaction with Felix in Acts chapter 24, and we'll also be going to Romans chapter 1. Before we come to the scriptures, let's just pause, seek the Lord, and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace to face each day, each trial, each difficulty, in thy power and with thy wisdom. We pray, Lord, that we'll not do it in our own strength, but we'll do it in the strength of the Lord. And as we would look to the Lord, that his grace and smile of approval will be imparted to us. Bless thy servant tonight, who has so wonderfully sung the Lord's praise. We pray that thou wilt be with her and grant her grace in every situation. We pray for every individual in the gathering tonight, that we might hear a word from the Lord, we might learn from God how to do the work of God. And Lord, that you'll send us forth into the master's harvest field in the week ahead to do thy will and to do thy bidding. Hear us now, we beseech thee. Grant us the help of the Spirit of God. May the fleece not just be wet tonight, but may the ground around the fleece be wet. And may we have tokens of good of the Lord's presence with us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his great name's sake alone. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at various aspects of personal evangelism and how the scriptures teach us that it is our collective duty to evangelize. It's not just the duty of one individual, it's the collective duty of all of the people of God. We've looked at the encouragements to evangelize, and there is every encouragement for us to reach out to the unconverted with the message of redeeming grace. And now this evening, I would like to look with you at how do we approach the individual? How do we approach the unsaved person and present the gospel to him or her at their level of understanding? Because we'll meet people from various backgrounds. We'll meet those from church backgrounds. We'll meet those from non-church backgrounds. And we'll meet those from totally irreligious backgrounds. So how do we present this one glorious message of God's redeeming grace to such hearts and lives? In presenting that message, we need to prick the hearts of those who hear our witness. That is how it is described in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? The Bible tells us when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. What actually does it mean? How can our witnessing affect the lives of individuals? How can it prick the consciences of individuals? And in order to do this, we need to understand, I think, something about the unbeliever. How much does the unbeliever understand, for example, about the existence of God? How much does he or she understand their own sinfulness and their own need of forgiveness? Should we commence our witnessing by trying to prove the existence of God? Do we need to know all of the great apologetic arguments for his existence? Do we need to know all the creationist arguments? Because if we go down all of that line, you'll need a degree before you're even started to open your mouth for the Lord. And undoubtedly, all of those things have their place and have their position in the Christian witness and in the Christian faith. But I believe we can assume that generally people have an awareness of the existence of God, and that all people, regardless of their position in community, regardless of their standard of education, they still have a conscience. They might have a conscience that's seared. They might have a hardened conscience. But you know, that is one God-given thing that nobody can escape or get away from. They have a conscience. And no matter how you try to evade everything else, you can't get away from just that little inner voice within your mind and within your heart and within your life, and that God-given faculty that the Lord has created all mankind with, a conscience. So what then can we say that will prick the conscience and the hearts and lives of those that will have to, that we have the privilege and opportunity of ministering the gospel to? Well, let's look at how Paul evangelized. I think there's much to learn here from him, first of all. In his great missionary work, he preached to all classes of people. The Jew who had a knowledge of the true God. The Greeks who were given over to idolatry. The Romans who were steeped in paganism. So did he have a different approach for each class of people? Well, let's look, for example, at his witnessing before Felix. This was a personal witness of the Apostle Paul before this all-powerful judge who had his life in his hand. I think you and I would be very careful at what we said and how we said it if the person before whom we said it had our very lives within their control. And that was the seriousness of the situation here in Acts chapter 24. Felix was a corrupt Roman leader. Drusilla, his wife, was a Jew. He was steeped in paganism. He had a reputation for cruelty. He had agreed for money. That's pretty obvious as we read down the end of the chapter that he sent all the more oftener for Paul, for he wished that he would get money from him. He was used taking bribes so that those whom he adjudicated on could pay him to get their freedom. It was commonplace in his day, and in many parts of the world is commonplace still in our own day and generation. Paul spoke to sinful people on the basis that they could understand their obligation to God. And that is what, of course, we want to do either in personal evangelism or in the public proclamation of God's word. Perhaps one would have thought in coming to Felix that he would have needed a series of lessons to bring him from his paganism and so that he could accept the truth. Should Paul have spent hours proving that there's only one just, holy, and righteous God in contrast to the plethora of pagan gods that the Romans worshipped? Perhaps he should have spent time explaining how sinful he was. But what Paul did with this proud and a lost soul, he went straight to the point, and he gave a gospel witness. In Acts chapter 24-25, we read that he reasoned. He reasoned. Paul went before this man, and he reasoned with him. Sometimes we think that people are beyond reasoning powers, but here Paul was reasoning with Felix. He laid the matters before him. Because the word reason, it means to lay out. It means to thoroughly present the matter. If you're reasoning with someone, you're laying out your arguments. You want to thoroughly present what you have to say to them concerning the matter in hand. So Paul laid out the matters of righteousness. He laid out the matters of temperance. And he laid out the matters of judgment to come. And he spoke of the judgment of Almighty God and of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. In other words, he was direct and he gave a challenging gospel witness. And he assumed that these things that he described before Felix, he would have no difficulty in understanding them. Now, this does not mean in any shape, size, or form that Felix would be moved to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can reason with individuals. We can lay out the matter before individuals, as I've said over previous weeks. But the enlightenment of the mind and the opening of the heart is the work, the irresistible work of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. But we cannot know God's secret decree. We cannot know what God the Spirit is secretly doing in the hearts and lives of individuals. So at a human level, Paul apparently counted on the fact that the heart of this man would be pricked as he reasoned the truth of the gospel with him. And he was confident, at least on a mental level, that Felix would be able to grasp the things that he was saying to him, and that his conscience would be stirred, and to use the words of Acts chapter 2, that his conscience would be pricked. He knew that Felix, in reality, knew nothing of righteousness. He was an unrighteous man, but that didn't stop him reasoning of righteousness. If we allow our mouths to be stopped in speaking the gospel to an unrighteous world, because it is unrighteous, then you'll have nothing to say to anyone at any time in the days that lie ahead. If you're only going to speak to righteous people about righteous things, then our mouths are shut automatically. But that is not how Paul did his evangelism. He knew that Felix, in reality, knew nothing about the judgment of God, because this was an ungodly man, and he feared not the judgment of Almighty God, but nonetheless, he brought the judgment of God before Felix. Felix was his judge, but Paul reminded him of a greater judge, and Paul reminded him that one day he would stand before the eternal judge. And what was the result of all of this? Outwardly, Felix trembled. And there's a great lesson for us today in our personal evangelism. We live in a community. We live in a society where generally sinful acts are no longer considered sinful. We live amongst people who, although they have a head knowledge, are ignorant about the things of God. And we should not think that we must prove that God is the existence of God. And we should not think that we have to prove that sin is actually sin. Paul described the healing power of the gospel in his interaction with Felix, and he pressed the point and he pleaded with him to repent. There are many who are ignorant to the things of God. There are many who are hardened in their heart, but we have to approach them with the same approach that Paul took with Felix, that they have some level of human understanding. And can we not say that to the dear unconverted friends in the meeting tonight? Whilst you're hearing of the gospel in this house, and I have no doubt in other such places, has not as yet led to your conversion, has it not at times pricked your conscience? Have you not been stirred, at least in your heart, from time to time? Have you not been reminded of your own sin? Have you not been reminded of your own position before Almighty God? Have you not been reminded that you, as an individual, one day will give an account before the Lord? Have you not even trembled? Maybe in the dark hours of the night, to think that you'll never reach the morning. As a young boy, I used to, in the dark hours of the night, I used to think, what if I don't waken in the morning and I end up in hell? That was a conscience that was stirred. That was a conscience that was pricked. I think the gospel has a unique connecting power. Whether people show it or not, they may refuse the message, they may hate the message, they may challenge the message, but each one will be held responsible for how they react to the message. And it's your job and it's my job to give out the message. And then individuals are held one day accountable before the great and final assizes for how they responded to it. Here was a message that could make the proudest heart to be brought low before the Lord and make a man of the world like Felix to tremble. It's good to ask the question, what do people actually know about God? Does the Bible say anything about this subject? I believe the Bible does. If you turn over just a few chapters to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In fact, chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can read down through the verses at home. We'll highlight some of them for you. I think it's very plain and evident that people do know something about God. And that is due to what they see in the natural world that's round about them. And due to the inner awareness, the inner conscience that individuals have. Look at verse 20, Romans 1 and verse 20. We read that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, what is Paul referring to here? He's referring to general creation. You look down Romans 1 and 2, and as men and women looked out on creation, they were taught that from the visible things about the invisible things. And they were taught that there is one eternal God, that he's powerful, that he is just, that he is holy. We're taught that we are small and insignificant in his sight. We are sinners heading for judgment. We're taught that God is a personal being, not some sort of impersonal force, but a personal being. All of these things are interwoven with this great revelation of general revelation and creation. But of course, there are parts of the message which are not evident from nature. We can look out at the beauty all round about us here in South Down, on the mountains of Mourne. We can marvel at it. We can marvel at in the great work of creation. God put it all into being, but it doesn't tell you how to be saved. You can climb to the top of Donard, go to the top of Binion, you can look over the magnificent views that are there for you and thousands of others throughout the year to admire and to love and to cherish, but it will not tell you the way of salvation. It will not tell you that Christ died for your salvation. It will not tell you how your sins can be forgiven. It will not tell you about your need of being born again. None of these things. Sadly, there are people who will walk up mountains in their bare feet, and the blood will ooze from their feet, thinking to gain a favor and penance with God. But all of those things, no matter how many times you go up and down the mountain, will not reveal it to you. These things are to be found only in God's revelation of himself in the scriptures of truth. Look at verse 16 and 17 of this same chapter. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I can imagine Paul, because what we have in Acts 24, remember, is just a summary of what Paul was saying before Felix, before Agrippa, all of those men that he stood in front of him. If what we have recorded is just all that he said, it would have taken just a few minutes. I think it's just a summary. I can imagine him standing before these great men and saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's good for the believer to know that those that we will meet along the journey of life have by nature at least some of those truths that are revealed in the Word of God imprinted upon their mind, upon their conscience, upon their soul, regardless of their class, their culture, or their education. But they're all guilty before Almighty God. In verse 18 to 20, Paul said they're all without excuse. Without excuse. Paul insists that the being and the character of God is so obvious that individuals are without excuse before the Lord. You give out the witness of the gospel, men and women are without excuse. Anna Long, I can say, is without excuse. It has heard the gospel countless times, and it has had countless gospel opportunities, and these doors around which we live have been visited many times over the years, without excuse. Is it possible that there's someone in here tonight and you've heard the gospel for many years, and you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been part of this glorious part of the world that we live in here in South Down. You see it every day. You have heard the gospel perhaps from knee high, but tonight you're still unconverted. Let this witness of the gospel be to you tonight that you are without excuse. And when you stand before the Lord one day and give an account, you'll not say this or that or the other and present this excuse or that excuse. You know, when we all stand before God, what will we say? Nothing. We'll have nothing to say. And when you stand before God in the judgment, you'll have nothing to say. And you'll be without excuse. Thirdly, how can this conscience be stirred then? Verse 21 to 22 of this same chapter, Romans 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him, not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The result of human rejection of God is that God disappears from people's thoughts, and professing themselves to be wise, what happens? They become foolish. They become fools. The word that's used here, vain, it means empty. And imagination means thoughts. So the foolish and the darkened hearts become dull and depressed, and all awareness of God gradually disappears. But it has not completely gone, because underneath the surface of the mind, it can be stirred by these gospel truths because we have a conscience. The hardest individual has a conscience. And I know the conscience can be seared. I know even the individual with a seared conscience can be given over. But generally speaking, the individual has a conscience. The unbeliever may ask hard questions. They may try to divert you from the subject, but their soul is being challenged. If you're witnessing the gospel and someone is desperately trying to divert you in some other direction, you know that their soul is being challenged. Verse 18, it talks of those that hold the truth, Romans 1:18, that hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word is translated hold. It means to hold down. It means to suppress the evidence of God. People suppress the gospel in their lives. People suppress the truth in their lives. And they try to hold it down. And Paul goes on to say that no matter what terrible sin they are committing, they'll never lose the fact, they'll never lose that fact that they are accountable to God in the judgment day. Again, in verse 22 and verse 32, we read, who, knowing the judgment of God, these are ungodly men, these are individuals who have been given over, but they know the judgment of God. Many today, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. They hold it down. And maybe that's what you've been trying to do. You've been trying to suppress it. You've been trying to hold it down. In other words, put it out of your life. But despite it all, you know the judgment of God. You know that one day you'll stand before God in the judgment. You will give an account. After death comes the judgment. The unregenerate, I believe, are capable of being challenged about their guilt and being presented the truth of the judgment of God. Fourthly, let me say a little word about the instinctive knowledge of the judgment of God. Go over just to chapter 2. We're just glancing through this. Chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 and 3, let's put them together. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What a question. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? We should not be afraid to talk to the unconverted about the reality of God's judgments. Our words might create resentment because nobody likes to be reminded that one day you're going to give an account, one day you're going to be held accountable, one day you're going to be without excuse. But inside, that individual knows what you're saying. In verse 4, we read, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the judgment, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Our words sometimes fall to the ground. But let the individual to whom those words are addressed reflect upon the goodness of God toward them. And do you not know, do you not understand, as we're talking to individuals, God has spared you all of these years. God has been so good to you. I can look out and say to every individual gathered in this meeting tonight, God has been good to you. And that goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. Paul teaches that unsaved who have tasted something of the mercy of God, the patience of God, can be led to repentance. Sinners are not always as insensitive as we imagine them to be. Paul nowhere tells us that the unbeliever cannot understand what we're talking about. I have, over the years, over many years, have had the opportunity to witness to many types of different people in many peculiar situations. I've not known what's going on in people's hearts and what's going on in people's minds. But I've been given the wonderful opportunity just to present the message of God's grace and the warning of God's judgment to their hearts and lives. Let me say, fifthly, God's judgment will assume that people knew that what they were doing. People knew what they were doing. Look at verse 8. Romans 2 and verse 8. "Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." It says here, do not obey the truth. Do not obey the truth. So the truth has been known to them. The gospel has been made known to them, but they don't obey it. Could I say of any of you this evening that you have not known the truth? Could I say of any of you this evening that you have not known the way of salvation? I certainly could not, but I can say, because God says it, you have not yet obeyed it. Like many out in the world, far away from God, you have deliberately decided to rebel against the truth. In other words, human beings, they have moral standards stamped upon their instincts. They have a conscience accusing them of their transgressions. And I know there's often a war within. There's a war within the ungodly accusing them, the conscience accusing them, or else excusing them and justifying their sins. When we witness for Christ, dear believer, remember this, we should direct our words to the conscience, to the inner battle that is being fought in the hearts and lives of individuals, and we should pray for God to give victory in that inner battle. Verse 16 speaks of secrets. Not amazing? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There is a day coming when God will judge secret sins before all. What a day of judgment that's going to be. People have secret sins. They're guilty. They know they're wrong. They're trying to cover up those secret sins. Let me tell you, there's only one way you'll cover up secret sins. That's by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by plunging those sins neath the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And crying unto him for forgiveness. It was not a lovely psalm that our brother Silas read to us at the start this evening. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a wonderful thing to have sin forgiven and sin covered by the blood of the Lamb. Don't be afraid to address these matters to the individuals, because Paul is speaking here, Romans 1 and 2, of a corrupt, depraved society, and this is how he addressed the gospel to them. I want to suggest to you, secondly, that the apostles held people responsible. When they spoke of judgment, their word had the effect of stirring up secrets, causing people to remember them. And they realized that one day they would have to acknowledge those sins, not before a preacher, but before Almighty God. They knew their message had authority. They knew their message was powerful, even in the absence of saving faith. There's always a blessing, even when the gospel goes forth, and I know that God in his sovereign grace will direct it to those to whom he has intended it to go to in saving power, but even to the unconverted, the gospel is a savor of life unto some, a savor of death unto others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul's speaking to this young pastor, Timothy, and this is how he addresses him. He said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The gospel messenger, the gospel witness, is to speak to those who may be willful, but those who will be held responsible. To those that have enough life, light to know that they are accountable to the judge of all the earth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that someone, in order to be saved, does need to come under conviction of sin. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. I know this is the work of the Spirit of God, but even without this vital illumination of the Holy Spirit within the heart, people's minds are aware of some fundamental spiritual matters, and I think our evangelism must be based upon that fact. Let's not underestimate how much people really know. And let's look to the Lord, pray to the Lord. I've spoken to that individual, I've spoken to that man, that woman, I've spoken to that young person, that boy or girl, that individual. I've spoken to them. Lord, now take the simple word and use it to stir their hearts, their conscience, and their mind. And it's the quickening of the Spirit ultimately that will cause people to correctly respond in the light of what they heard. And he gives them the desire and the willingness to respond to the truth and to yield to Christ. And what naturally seemed unattractive now appeals to them. And he enables them by his power to desire the heavenly blessings and to leave the world and all that it has for them. We know that the work of the Spirit is vital for salvation. But God uses means. You and I could be the means this week that will bring that saving word to some individual. We referenced that man this morning who just gave that simple witness out over the radio. I'm happy because I know the Lord. Who knows where the Spirit of God will wing that word to and bless that word to some heart or some life, and bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a seed of the gospel this week. Plant it and sow it. Water it by your tears and by your prayers. And don't be afraid to speak out to some soul, because God can take that simple word of the gospel, bless it to that soul, and use it to bring life and light and salvation to their hearts and to their lives. If you're here tonight and you're unconverted, let me invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the full, open, free invitation of the gospel. It is my privilege to give it out. It's God's prerogative to bless it and to bring those in whom he's going to bless it to. Hasn't the Lord been good to you? Hasn't the Lord preserved us, kept us during these troublesome times in which we live in? Hasn't God given you another opportunity tonight to hear words whereby you might be saved? Oh, how blessed we are. We're a blessed people, men and women, to sit under gospel ordinances and to have gospel ministry and to hear the way of gospel salvation. Now take that blessing with you. Take it out into the week ahead. Don't let it sit within this church building. Take it out, spread it forth, and share it with those that you come into contact with. And for those of you who are in the meeting still unconverted, I urge you, embrace the offer of salvation tonight. Tonight, come to the Savior. Put your faith and trust in him. And if I can be of any further help to you, just wait for you or sit in the pew. Go out and come back in. We're here to help. It'd be our great privilege, our great blessing tonight, like John of old, just to point you to Christ, the Lamb of God, who alone can take away sin. May the Lord bless these words tonight to your hearts and to our lives, and bless our time together this evening in his house as we finish his day in Annaloe. Let's please unite.